Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Really great to be here sharing with you again. I'm excited about that. I am excited. And I hope you're in good voice this morning. How's your voice? Good? Yeah? Yeah? Because I'm going to ask you for a little bit of vocal assistance in a little while. It's dead simple, don't worry. It'd be really good if you can join in and just help to bring alive something that is on my heart that I believe is what God wants us to be sharing in this morning. So we're all going to participate and just have a fun and wonderful time. That's what we're going to do. And my thought this morning is to talk about the theme of inheritance, as you can see up on there. And I don't mean by this to be talking about David Cameron, George Osborne, inheritance tax, offshore funds, or anything else that's recently been in the news about inheritance and tax and so on. We're not going to be talking about that. We're going to be looking at our inheritance, the inheritance we have in Christ, and how wonderful it is. But we're also going to be looking at through the lens of a story. Well, it's more than a story. It's more like a family saga that spans many decades. And in fact, the story we're going to be looking at spans more than 20 chapters in the book of 2 Samuel. Don't panic, though. We're not going to look at 20 chapters today. We're not going to look at all the ins and outs. We're just going to pick out the main events, the highlights that will help us just realize for ourselves, wow, our inheritance is absolutely wonderful, but how easy it is to give it away. And we're going to be looking at that through the lens of this story. It's a well-known story, but there are elements of it that maybe we haven't caught our attention in the way that we're going to look at them today. So here's where you come in. I need a few sound effects. So there are going to be various characters in the story that have their own sound effects. Some of them are goodies, some of them are baddies, and one of them is quite a tragic character who came to a bad end. Started well, came to a bad end. And I'm going to tell you who they are. Okay, the first one is the tragic one, and it's actually King Saul. Now, he started off really well. He was chosen by the people to be Israel's first ever king, and God had endorsed their choice. And it all went well for a time, but over time, some pretty dark stuff started filling Saul's heart, and he became bitter, jealous, rage-filled, murderous, actually, and even rebellious against God. And he ended up going to see witches and stuff to get information from the dark side. You know, he came to a bad end. So his sound effect, which all of us will take part in, is, oh, like a disappointed, oh, that's sad. So can we all do that together? Oh. So whenever you hear the name Saul, that's the sound you're going to make. Oh. Okay. Then, next, we have two guys. One is called David, and one is called Jonathan. Jonathan's the one in the blue, okay? And they were the best of friends, and they were good boys. You know, we're happy with them. They're good. So whenever you hear the word Jonathan, this side of the room, you guys here, whenever you hear the word Jonathan, you say, yay! Let's have a go. Okay, so that's the word, that's the sound effect for Jonathan. This side, you're going to make the sound effect for David. Now, he's a good dude as well. So you're going to say, woohoo! Okay, let's try that once more. Whenever you hear the word David, you're going to say, woohoo! Yeah. And then we have some, not so good folks. They'll be coming up later on. And that's a big bunch of people that were always on the case of Israel. They were always hassling them, going after them. They are the Philistines. So whenever you hear the word Philistines, this side of the room, you're going to go, boo. Okay? Boo. You can do that, right? Go on then. Boo. Yes, yes, yes. And there's one final character. Now, this guy is sly. He is slimy. He is very slippery. We don't like him. His name is Ziba. And whenever you hear his name, Ziba, you're going to go, because he's sly like a snake. Okay? Got it. Okie dokes. So that's the sound effects. Let's run through them. Saul? Oh. Jonathan? David? Woo-hoo. Philistines? Ziba. You got it. Okay, we're good to go. That's fantastic. Right, let's start with these two guys here, David and Jonathan. These two guys had an unusual friendship. It was a very, very strong, close bond, like a soul bond. They loved each other more dearly than they loved themselves. They had an amazingly close friendship. And actually, as part of this friendship, they each wanted to make a covenant one to the other. What is a covenant? It's an unbreakable, lasting agreement between two different parties. Sometimes it can be between two different groups or tribes. In this case, it was two different individuals. So this unbreakable agreement between each other. And in that agreement, they were making promises to one another. They were also exchanging things with one another. And they were making vows that would last on throughout their whole lifetime and even beyond that. So as part of the covenant-making ceremony, there were certain elements that happened as part of the covenant. And I'm going to ask Paddy and Andy if they would come up, and they're going to help us just see this in a visual form. So, Andy, you are Jonathan. Jonathan wears the blue cloak of... He is the king's son. Jonathan is Saul's son. So he's a prince. He's used to fine clothes. He's got the Gucci model here. Okay, woohoo. Right, David is more on the Primark end of things, being the shepherd background. Okay. And we know that David loved to worship the Lord, and there's his harp. Okay. Jonathan, as the king's son, would have had armor, and there's his sword. So, in the making of a covenant in those times, there were certain elements that took place that ratified or brought the covenant into being. And they were important rituals, if you like. So one of them was the exchange of garments. Now, Jonathan, remember, was a prince. He was due to be the next heir to the throne. But he and the covenant exchanges his princely robe with David, the shepherd. So the exchange of garments takes place. And this signifies that Jonathan is pledging to David, I'm giving you my position as future king. I'm willing to lay that down for you. And he was saying, I'm happy for you to be the future king in my place. He was also, in the exchange of the garments, that was showing all my kingly possessions, all that I own, I put them at your disposal. So my position and my possessions, they're yours now. And they made that agreement between themselves. Then, an exchange of armor. Now, Jonathan, as the king's son, would have had armor, and he would have exchanged with David his sword, and possibly other bits of armor as well, but I only had a sword. So, anyway, so he's exchanging his sword. What's that about? That's saying, I'm giving you my protection. So your enemies are now my enemies, and I'm going to fight them on your behalf. Your friends, they're my friends. So he was saying, I'm going to protect you ongoingly in your life. And David pledged the same. Part of the covenant ritual was actually to bond themselves to each other through a mark in their wrist or their palm. So they would have each one on their right palm. They would have cut a little slit in the palm, just enough for some blood to come out, and then would hold each other's right palm or wrist so that their blood mingled together. This is where you get the term blood brothers. You've heard of that, haven't you? Okay, so this is what that means. They're bonding each other to themselves unbreakably, and that was their covenant vow. And then later on, when the wound sealed over, there would be a scar on their wrist or their palm, which was called the mark of the covenant. And it was proof that a covenant had been made between those two people. It was everlasting proof that the covenant had been made. Thank you. That's fantastic. Thank you so much. That's it. Brilliant. Thanks, guys. Pop them down. Thank you so much. Now, as part of that covenant, promises were made between each other, not just about possessions and protection and so on for one another, but the covenant was made for their descendants as well. So they were promising each other, I am going to look after your descendants if you no longer can. I will step in and make sure that they have an inheritance. I will secure their inheritance. So that's any children that were to come later on. So it wasn't just between each other. It extended into each other's families down the line. So just park that thought. It was a covenant made to benefit the families and the children that were to come later on. And that was the covenant that was made. Right, we're going to move on in the story. Now, Saul. Oh, come on. Saul. Oh, Saul was, oh, because he didn't do so well. Saul did not like David. In fact, he hated him. He liked him to begin with. He even used him in his army. But he noticed that David's popularity was rising and becoming more than his own. So he became jealous in his heart towards David. Thank you. Yep. Okay, we'll get there. We'll get there. He was jealous in his heart. And several times he actually tried to kill him. He was unsuccessful, but he did try to kill him. It didn't shake Jonathan, though. Okay, we're a bit slow this morning, but we'll get there. We'll get there. It didn't shake Jonathan's loyalty and support of David. He would not bow to his father's schemes. And because Saul... Oh, Saul tried to get information out of his own son at David's expense, but it didn't work. So anyway, he tried to kill him. Now, here we have the wicked warring Philistines. Boo. Yes. They mounted an attack again against Israel. And the scripture records that on the Mount of Gilboa, there was a very treacherous attack that day, and three of Saul's sons were killed in the attack by the Philistine archers, and one of them was Jonathan. He died in the attack. Furthermore, the army then went on and launched an attack against Saul himself, and their archers didn't kill Saul, but they mortally wounded him. He was in the throes of death, but not yet dead. And he appealed to his armor bearer, finish me off. Here's my sword. Finish me. Kill me now. I don't want to be killed at the hands of some filthy, uncircumcised Philistine. You do it. But the armor bearer, he was terrified. Kill the king. I can't do that. He refused to do it. So Saul then did something desperate, really. And he fell on his own sword. That's where the expression comes from, to fall on your own sword. He fell on his sword in an effort to finish himself off. But even that, he didn't quite manage it. And actually, someone from another tribe, an Amalekite, he came and finished Saul off. So now, on the Mount of Gilboa, Jonathan and Saul are dead. The Amalekite who'd finished Saul off takes this terrible news back to David, and he is beside himself with grief. He is lamenting, he's mourning, he's just desperate in grief over Saul, but most of all, his beloved friend Jonathan is now dead, and he is very, very devastated by the news. But the time comes for a new king to be elected over the tribe of Judah, and David is the one. So the people anoint him, the priest comes and anoints him, and David is now king over Judah, the tribe of Judah. Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, he's made king temporarily over the rest of the other tribes of Israel. But a prophecy had been made long ago by Samuel that David would be the next king. So God's intention was for David to become king of Israel. So around this time, there's another character that comes into the story. And you can see him being held there by his nursemaid. This is Jonathan's son. He's got a very long name, Mephibosheth. Can you say that? Mephibosheth. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 syllables. Mephibosheth. 4, sorry. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Now, at the time of this story, he's about 5 years old. And in that day, when an old dynasty was killed off and a new one is rising up, the new dynasty would try and kill off any of the remaining members of the old family because they didn't want them coming and taking the throne again. So the nursemaid caring for Mephibosheth, she is dead scared. She thinks, oh, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, David's going to rise up and be the next king. I'd better run away in case David wants to come and kill Jonathan's son. So she is terrified. She picks the boy up, runs off with the boy, and in her escape, in her panic, she drops the boy. And the scripture records that, I don't know whether she fell on him or how it quite happened, but he became lame, completely crippled in both his feet. So this little one is now crippled. And she runs off and finds a safe house for him elsewhere in another district. So just park that thought. Mephibosheth, the only remaining son, is now lame and living far away in someone else's house. Now years roll on. David is fighting. He's fighting battles. And Ishbosheth is trying to garner all the support of the people, but he's not very popular, even amongst his own men. And in the end, he's actually killed off by two of his own army. He's dead. David is having quite a full life as the king of Judah, but the time comes when they need a new king over the whole of Israel, and this time David is anointed as king over Israel. Yeah, that's worth a woohoo. Woohoo! Good old David. Yeah, he's now the king of Israel. And he's a busy guy, you know, he's got lots of wives, he's got concubines, he's got a whole load of stuff going on in there. Not all of it good, but anyway. But David is a king, and God gives him victory in all the battles that he fights. He's a very successful warrior. God gives him the victory. And then, one day, I wonder if he had looked at the covenant scar on his wrist and remembered back. Because one day, David asks this question amongst his household. Is there anyone at all left in the household of Saul to whom I can show my kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone left at all? And they say, well, there's this servant that used to work for him. His name is Ziba. Ziba comes in, and David asks him the same question. Well, is there anyone at all left in the household of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Because David knew that covenant I made, that was a God thing. That wasn't just a human thing. God was in that. Is there anyone at all left to whom I can show God's kindness for Jonathan's sake? Ziba answers, well, there is one son of Jonathan, but he's a cripple. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he? Asked David. He's in the house of Machir, that's the name of the man, son of Amiel, in a place called Lodabar. Go and bring him to me, says David. And Ziba, of course, my lord, whatever you command. And off he slinks and goes and brings the boy. So, there we have Ziba bowing before the king. Yes, my lord, whatever you command, I will do. Now, don't forget, Mephibosheth is now probably in his early 20s. And he had grown up fearing David. He's grown up thinking, this man's out to get me. I can't be seen by him. He must never find me. So when he's ushered into the palace, imagine how he would have been feeling. He would have been terrified, probably fearing that David was calling him in as the only member of Saul's household left to execute him, get rid of him completely. So he comes in, and scripture actually says how he bows low down on the ground before King David, frightened. But David says to him, don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. Don't be afraid. Come on, stand up, because I want to show you kindness. I promise I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Remember that. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, I will show you kindness. And I'm going to restore to you all the lands or the whole estate that belonged to your grandfather Saul. That's coming back to you. I'm going to make sure it happens. And you know what he does next? He actually turns to Ziba. He turns to Ziba and he says, Ziba, you, your sons and your servants, you're going to farm that land that belonged to Saul, that is now Mephibosheth's land. You're going to farm it, and you're going to harvest all the produce, and you are going to bring it back so that Mephibosheth and his son, he had a young son now, they can enjoy the produce of the land. You do that, Ziba. Whatever you command, my lord, I will do it for you. And off he slinks for now. Okay. And David also makes a promise to Mephibosheth. Not only am I going to show you kindness, not only am I going to restore the lands, but you are going to come in my palace and eat at my table every single day of your life. You're going to come and sit with me just as if you're one of my king's sons. So this was the promise that David gave Mephibosheth. And so it happened. There he is, sitting next to the king, enjoying fellowship with the king, the provision of the king, the protection of the king, the presence of the king. He's enjoying that every day. He's come from that terrible place of banishment and exile into this high place, this noble place as a king's son. And that's wonderful. But it's not the end of the story. We're going to pause there a minute because actually, where we are in the story now, there's some amazing morsels, tasty morsels, really good, rich food that we can bring out of this part of the story. And you know how in the Old Testament there are events that happen that foreshadow what Jesus Christ is going to do for us? They're like a foretaste, they're like a picture, they're like almost like a mirror. There's something about them that is mirroring what Jesus is going to do for us later in the New Testament. Well, this story of Mephibosheth is one of those events. It's got some really rich, amazing truths that we can gain from our understanding of what Christ has done for us. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of them now for us. Mephibosheth was in this place called Lodabar. That's where he was taken into exile. And Lodabar has the Hebrew meaning for that is no pasture. Moreover, I don't know if you remember, but he was taken to the house of someone called Machir. Machir means slavery. And Machir was the son of Amiel. Amiel means people of God. So if you put the picture together, you've got the people of God in slavery in a place where there is no pasture. So Mephibosheth was just banished into this no pasture, nowhere. He should have been in the flock of God, but he was in nowhere, no man's land. And that's a picture of us. Before we came to Christ, we were in the far country, and Christ came to find us in that far country. Mephibosheth was suspicious of the king, fearful of the king. He'd been made to believe the king had bad intentions towards him. And we, before we came to know Christ, we were fearful of him. It's as if God was our enemy. We didn't trust him. We didn't know what intentions he had towards us. We were like that too. Mephibosheth was lame. He couldn't walk for himself. We too, when we were in our sin, we were crippled. We couldn't, by ourselves, walk back to the king, to God, the king. He had to come and bring us himself because we were crippled in our sin, just like Mephibosheth. We were unable to do it by ourselves. Mephibosheth, the name, means destroying shame. That's what his name meant, destroying shame. We'll go back to that in a minute. But he was in this horrible place of crippledom. He was full of shame. And so were we, weren't we? When Jesus came to find us, we were lame and crippled in shame because of our sin. The king sent a messenger to bring Mephibosheth to him. And the Holy Spirit was sent by God to escort us back to him, back to the royal palace and to safety with the king. Mephibosheth was in this Lodabar place, this place of dust and exile, but brought back to the safety and the grandeur of the palace. We too have been brought out of that far country into the household, the royal household of God himself. We are a part of God's royal family, just as Mephibosheth was. And finally, Mephibosheth now enjoyed close fellowship with the king at his table. And we too have been brought from that place of exile, that place of abandonment. We are now in close, intimate fellowship with our God, the king. Really beautiful, wonderful truths. And there's more than that. There's more than that because we're just going to go back to that covenant-making event that we saw Andy and Paddy enact for us. There are amazing parallels, fantastic crossovers, beautiful truths that are made in that covenant between what God has done for us. So we saw that there are oaths and promises exchanged in the covenant. Well, God has made a covenant on our behalf, and he has made oaths and promises to us. Now, in David and Jonathan's covenant, there was actually a vow that they made, which was almost like a curse, because they said, if either one of us breaks the covenant that we're promising each other, then God has the right to avenge us through our own enemies. If I break covenant with you, then God has the right to avenge and to bring destruction on me through my own enemies. Now, in Christ's covenant with us, there are no curses. All the curses are eliminated. We only get the blessings. So any covenant that God has ever made in history with his people, we get all the benefits of that and none of the curses. So it's an amazing picture of what Jesus did in covenant for us. The exchange of garments that we saw, Christ, he took on our flesh and we took on his being. We took on Christ. We're clothed in Christ. So that was the exchange of garments. He took our filthy rags. We took his robe of righteousness. The exchange of garments is wonderful in the new covenant. Weapons. Do we have weapons in the new covenant? Ephesians 5, yes, we do. We have powerful spiritual weapons at our disposal to fight the enemy. And one of them is actually a sword, isn't it? What's the sword we have? We have the sword of the word. So God has given us weapons of protection in the new covenant. And then this, the mingling of the blood that we saw in the covenant enactment. Christ's blood has mingled with our own so that we have, all of it has flowed over us, so we are made completely clean and pure. We are blood brothers with Jesus, unbreakably, forever. And the mark of the covenant, who bears the mark of the covenant? Those signs in their wrist, in their palms, that will never, ever go away. Who bears that? Jesus. On the cross where he hung, the nails in his hands are the unbreakable, everlasting marks of the covenant that he's made on our behalf. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So there are some wonderful parallels in this story with what God has done for us. Hallelujah. But now we need to travel on because there's part two to the story. Now, David is king. Mephibosheth has been enjoying the presence and the provision and the protection of the king. And all is well, except wars are continually going on against the people of Israel. And so it is with David. But there is an even worse war within his own family. David had a particularly, I guess we would call it, wild child. He had one called Absalom. Absalom had already killed his own brother Amnon as an act of revenge. And now Absalom was trying to get people on side with him with this plot eventually to oust his own father from the throne and take it for himself. So basically, Absalom wanted to be king and was working on a way of getting David out so he could come in. David hears about this plot, but he doesn't want to fight his own son. He loves his son. So what he decides to do is to leave Jerusalem and go into exile on the understanding that God will sort it out. Whoever is meant to be king will be king. So David goes into exile. He takes members of his own household, his army, a lot of them go out there with him. And his journey takes him up to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. He's reached the summit of the mount when who should be there just beyond the summit? Who is there to meet him? Ziba. And Ziba has come with, just a minute, he's come with a whole load of the king's donkeys, all right? A whole herd, I guess you would say. He's come with a whole string of donkeys. He's also come with lots and lots of provisions, cakes and fruit and bread and wine, lots of them carried on these donkeys. And so he meets the king. And the king's saying, "What is all this? Oh, my lord, the cakes and the fruit are for your men to keep them strong. And the bread is for those who fight for you. And the wine is for anyone in your household who gets exhausted in the wilderness." Then the question, "Where is your master's grandson? Who is he?" His master was Saul. Saul's grandson is Mephibosheth. That's what David wanted to know. "Where is your master's grandson? Where is Mephibosheth?" "Oh, my lord, he is back in Jerusalem. He is thinking, today, the house of Israel is going to restore my father's kingdom to me." In other words, Mephibosheth wants to take the throne in your absence. He's out to get you. He lied to David. Now, David, remember, his own son was trying to oust him, betray him, and so on. He must have been in quite a state. But in that state, David says to him, "From now on, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth belongs to you, Ziba." And in that moment, David broke covenant. Ziba's reply, "Oh, my lord, I humbly bow before you. Whatever my lord thinks is best." And off he slithers. Exactly. Off he slithers. Then David comes back to Jerusalem as king. He's routed all the armies now. He's in a good position. And the time comes when he has to meet Mephibosheth. Face to face with him, he asks him that question, "Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? Why didn't you come into exile with me?" Mephibosheth's answer, "My lord, I am lame in my feet, and I went to have a donkey saddled so that I could come and be with you. But Ziba had taken all the donkeys on purpose so that Mephibosheth couldn't go. And moreover, my lord, Ziba has slandered me to you. I didn't come to try and take the throne from you. He has slandered me to you, my lord. But you are the king. You are like an angel of God. Whatever you decide, then I will be happy with that, as long as the king is back. And scripture records that Mephibosheth, in the whole time that David was in exile, he hadn't taken care of himself. He was a filthy, unshaven, stinking mess. He hadn't looked after his feet. He used to get open sores because of the wounds on his feet. He was filthy, unshaven. He was just like a tramp. He hadn't taken any care of himself in the king's absence. And then he says to him, Ziba has slandered me to you, my lord. That isn't the case. And David says, very well, we'll split the inheritance. You have half, Ziba has the other half. Oh, my king, it's enough for me that you've come back in peace. Why should I make any more appeal to the king? Just let Ziba have it all. He can have it all. As long as my king is back with me, I'm happy. And so the story ends. Or does it? There are so many important lessons in Mephibosheth's response to the king, who did something that he shouldn't have done. But we can learn incredible truths for our own approach, our own attitude towards our inheritance. And I just want to pick out some of the big ones so that we can learn, could I give my inheritance away as Ziba did? Ziba just said in that moment, just let Ziba. Mephibosheth said, just let Ziba have it all. Could I do that? Let's have a look. The first truth is that the birthright of the son is not just intimacy. It's not just presence with the king. It's not just fellowshipping with the king. Wonderful as that is, that's only half the story. And for us, we don't just benefit from presence of the king. We don't just benefit from fellowship and intimacy and knowing he loves us. There's an inheritance that he died for us to gain. Protection, provision, presence, yes, but so much more. Jesus died so that we would have inheritance, not just intimacy with him. There are things that we have a right to lay hold of in his inheritance. And we'll talk about that a bit more. This is important. David did not cut a covenant with Mephibosheth, but with Jonathan. But who benefited from that covenant? Mephibosheth. Just in the same way, God did not cut a covenant with us. He did not cut a covenant with me or with you. He cut a covenant with his son. He cut the covenant with Jesus. And this is really, really, really important. Because if I believe that God cut the covenant with me, then I have to keep up the terms of the covenant. I have to do stuff to benefit from the covenant. It's up to me to work to ensure that I keep the terms of the covenant. But he didn't cut the covenant with me. I stand to benefit from the covenant without doing a thing. Mephibosheth did nothing. He just got born. He was just the son. But he benefited from all the terms of the covenant. See, the enemy wants us to believe that God did cut the covenant with us. Because if I believe that, then I'm going to be working, working, working. I'm going to be performing, earning, looking at my own efforts, my own worth. I'm going to be the one that has to do stuff and prove myself to be worthy of having any benefits from God. But the covenant was not cut with us. God cut it with himself, actually, through his son. Hallelujah. Ziba. Maybe we've guessed it already. He's a picture of Satan, the accuser and the slanderer, who is out to steal our inheritance. Just as Ziba did with Mephibosheth and David, Satan is out to steal our inheritance. He doesn't want us knowing what's in the inheritance. He wants to keep us from realizing what we have so we won't lay hold of it. And he just loves nothing more than to accuse us and slander us. He'll slander us to God. He wants to say horrendous things about us to God. But unlike David, God will never receive those accusations. Never. David caved in. He believed Ziba. He should never have believed Ziba about Mephibosheth. He should have waited for another witness, some other form of evidence for Ziba's slanderous story. But God will never do that with us. Never will he believe that the enemy's lies about us. But Ziba, Satan, will also slander God to us. He will tell us that God is out to get us, that he's angry with us. He doesn't love you. If God really loved you, why did he let your mother die? Why would that horrible thing have happened in your life? God doesn't really care for you. He will slander God if something bad happens in our lives. God did that. God could have prevented that, you know. God mustn't love you. God mustn't really be able to protect you. God, the enemy will slander God to us. And if we don't know the terms of the covenant, then we're not going to fight him off. But we need to know that we can. This is interesting. Mephibosheth was never originally named that name. He was given the name Meribaal, which means contender with false gods. In other words, he was born as a prince and his destiny was to be a warrior fighting against God's enemies. That was who he was destined to be, a prince in the royal household fighting the enemies of the living God. Who gave him this other name, this destroying shame name? Who gave him that name? He did. He named himself Mephibosheth, destroying shame, because that's how he saw himself. In his dialogue with David, he said to him, "Why should you notice me, my king? Why should you notice someone who's a dead dog like me?" That's how he thought of himself. "I'm just a dead old dog. I'm nothing. I'm not worth you noticing me." He saw himself locked into shame because of something that had happened in his past. That can happen to us too, can't it? We can see ourselves as dead dogs, just locked into our shame. But he was never meant to be that way. He had a heritage and a destiny as a warrior prince fighting against the enemies of God. David was wrong to break covenant in the way that he did with Mephibosheth. That was not in David's gift to do that. To say, now on, Ziba gets the land. Ziba gets everything Mephibosheth had. David had no right to do that. He had made that covenant, that unbreakable agreement with Jonathan, that he would secure the inheritance of any future children. And in that moment, he broke it. Yes, he was emotional. Yes, he was in a fix, but he broke covenant. And actually, remember what we said about the enemies would have the right to come and avenge him? Two generations later, 10 of the tribes of Israel were taken away. And David's enemies did avenge him and spoil the house of Israel. Later on, he has this kind of softening attitude, doesn't he? Well, okay, you can have half each. And that can seem on the face of it, well, that's quite a reasonable solution. Mephibosheth gets some, Ziba gets some, everyone goes home happy. But again, that should never, ever have happened. That should not have been the outcome of this story. David had no right to give any of that inheritance that belonged to Mephibosheth away. None of it. And Mephibosheth in that moment should have stood up for himself. Instead of this dead dog stuff, "Oh, I'm just happy you're here and back with me, King David. I don't need anything. Just give it all to Ziba. Doesn't matter." David should never, Mephibosheth should never have had that attitude. In that moment, he should have stood up and said, My lord the king, you do not have a right. You have made covenant with my father Jonathan. You've made covenant that I would inherit all the lands of the king. You have no right to give away my inheritance. He should have stood up for himself, as we have the right. But Mephibosheth instead comes out with, what more right do I have to ask for anything more from you, king? You've already brought me into the palace. I have no right to ask anything more. And this is where we as believers can come unstuck. We can take on the attitude that, well, Jesus, you've already rescued me from my pit of sin. What more do I have? What more right do I have to ask you for anything? And all the while, the Father is going, covenant, covenant, covenant. You have the right of covenant. It's the right of covenant. It's not made with you. It's not made in your name. It had nothing to do with Mephibosheth. He'd made the covenant with his father, Jonathan. All he had to do was say, you shall not do that, David. Covenant, Jonathan. Just as we have the right through the name of Jesus. Anything that we have in the covenant, we ask through the name of Jesus. That's the name that everything comes to us through the covenant. But Mephibosheth lives as if he doesn't know anything about the covenant. He lives ignorant, and then he gives it away with this, what right do I have to ask for anything more from the king? Could I give my covenant inheritance away? Could I be doing that? Let's have a quick look. I've just put up just a few things, and I think these are really key things. I give my inheritance away whenever I think of myself or I speak of myself according to my old identity, according to my dead dog stuff. Because let's face it, all of us were dropped. Like the nursemaid dropped Mephibosheth as a kid. All of us have been dropped in some form at some point. Maybe it was when we were very young. And our parents, however good or not so good they weren't perfect. They weren't able to be the perfect parents to us. All of us get dropped at some point in our lives. It's maybe our parents, our teachers, our siblings, our peers, even people in the church. We can all get dropped and become lame, wounded, somewhere in our hearts, somewhere in our minds. There's dead dog stuff in all of us, wounds that happen over life. Sometimes it's stuff we've done ourselves. Decisions, poor decisions that we've made that have had bad outcomes. And we stay in that, I'm just a dead dog. We stay in that shame that comes through stuff that's happened in our past. That's what the enemy wants for us. He wants us to see our identity in our old stuff, in things that happened to us, wounds that we picked up, things that people did to us, bad mistakes we made. He wants us to stay in that. But Father's encouragement is, no, I want you to see yourself in your new identity as a new creation, whole, pure, perfect, without wrinkle or blemish or spot. I want you to see yourselves in that way. Whenever I see myself and whenever I speak of myself. Now, we may not go around calling ourselves a dead dog like Mephibosheth did, but I was thinking about this and wondering, maybe not that, but I don't know, are there times when you find yourself saying things like, well, I'm just a mess. Oh, I'm hopeless. Oh, what an idiot. Or things like, oh, trust me to get it wrong. Oh, that would be me that makes that mistake. Oh, you can count on me to mess it up, go wrong, make the wrong. Do you ever find yourself saying stuff like that about yourself? That is dead dog talk. That is dead dog stuff. That's our old identity. And when we're speaking that stuff out, we're actually activating that by faith. We're actually saying, well, don't trust me. You can't trust me because I am going to get it wrong. I am going to mess it up. I am going to make a wrong turn. And I just want to say, I hope you don't mind me being personal, but I remember clearly a time in my own life when the Holy Spirit really cornered me on this thing, because I was one that used to speak of myself in those terms, that used to say hateful things about myself because I used to hate myself. And I would say things which were very destructive, negative things about me. And I remember so clearly the day that Holy Spirit came in his beautiful way It wasn't harsh. It wasn't horrible at all. But I remember how clearly he just pinpointed what I was doing and how I was speaking destruction and negativity and lies over myself and about myself in the way that I spoke. And I just want to put that out there, because in that moment, he showed me that I was speaking lies and destruction and that I needed to change my vocabulary. And you know what? In that moment, when I agreed with him, I admitted, I said, yes, I have been doing that. I'm so sorry. Since that time, this is quite some years ago now, probably about 5 years ago, I can't do it. I just can't do it anymore. I can't say ill of myself anymore. I just can't. And as soon as I even stray towards that territory, I know that I back off of it, because I know it's wrong. I know it's a lie. And I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself saying negative things about who you are, please allow Holy Spirit just to come and minister to you in that place and just give you that assurance that you can have a new vocabulary. You are not your old identity. And it's so important to know that. When I'm ignorant of what's in my inheritance and I have this attitude, what right do I have? I mean, you know, look at me, look at my life. I failed, I'm a mistake, I don't do this perfect, whatever, whatever. As soon as I make it about me, about my worth, I'm going back into that thing. Oh, the covenant's between me and God. And God's saying, no, I'm not looking at you. I've examined my son. I've looked at him. He was the sacrifice that was brought. He's perfect. I've looked at him. I've judged him on your behalf. I'm not looking at your mistakes. I'm not looking at your failures or your worth or your efforts. No, the covenant is between me and my son. And all the benefits are yours, freely given. You don't have to qualify. Jesus qualified on your behalf. But we need to know what's in the covenant. All the promises of God are yes and amen. They're ours. Provision, protection, presence. Everything that we need is in the covenant. When I start trying to earn what is already mine by inheritance, this is insanity, actually. If someone that you know came into an inheritance in the natural, they gained a load of money, lots of estates and lands, and their bank account was overflowing, and they were maxed up in riches and wealth of all kinds. Now, how would you feel if that person came to you and said, oh, I don't know what I'm going to put on the table tonight. I don't know how I'm going to afford the next meal. You would think they were absolutely crazy. And if you then saw them, oh, I better go to work. I've got to work. Oh, an extra shift. I'll take on another shift. Oh, I've got to make ends meet. You would think they were absolutely insane, because you know their bank account is absolutely stuffed to the gunnels with money, possessions. It's insanity. But actually, we do that. We do that. We act as if we have to work more and more and more, do stuff for God, get this right for God, prove myself to God, when all the while our bank account is overflowing. We need not do a thing. Just make withdrawals on our account. Just draw it out. It's ours, and it never diminishes. What is it you're in deficit with? Is it hope? Oh, have a look in your bank account there. Your hope credit account? It's full and overflowing. Make withdrawals. Draw it out. It's yours. Is it joy? Is it joy you need? Is it peace? What is it you need? Is it financial provision? What is it you need? Draw it out. It's in the covenant. It's in the inheritance. You've got it already. Your bank account's overflowing. But if we act as if we're ignorant of it and try and work for it, it's insanity. It's ours already, full to overflowing. And finally, I act in hopelessness over my life and over my world. This is a sign that I just don't know what's in the covenant, and I don't know that I have access to what's in my inheritance. There's a saying, I think it was Steve Backlund at Bethel, who said that my hopelessness about a situation is a worse problem than the situation. Any hopelessness I have about any area of my life, that's a bigger problem than the actual situation. Because he's the God of all hope, and my bank account of hope is maxed out to the full. I just haven't made my withdrawals of hope from the heavenly bank account. I hope these are some guidelines for us, just to help us get the understanding that our inheritance is so huge, it's so magnificent, it's so wonderful, but it's up to us to make withdrawals on what is already ours. Stop working for it. Don't call yourself a dead dog anymore. Don't see yourself as somehow not worthy of the possessions and the protection and the presence and the provision of the king. Don't see yourself like that. God doesn't. He's already counted you worthy because the covenant's made through his son. Oh, I love my son. My son is so perfect. Yes, 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 everything is yours. Just make withdrawals, make withdrawals, make withdrawals. I'm going to just lead us in a prayer now. Join in from your heart if you want to and make your own. And we're just going to pray and ask Holy Spirit for some help with this area of how we see ourselves. Are we still in that dead dog stuff? I'm still seeing myself according to my past, all the old stuff I did or what somebody else did to me. Am I still seeing myself that way? We're just going to pray now, and you might want to close your eyes and just make this your own prayer. Father, I want to come now, and I want to turn away from any of this dead dog thinking about myself. Any place where I see myself or I think or speak of myself in a negative way, a destructive way. Father, that's not humility. I used to think it was, but it's not. It's not humility, Father. It's destructive. It's unloving. I repent of that, Father. I refuse to see myself according to that old identity of shame, of inadequacy. I choose to agree with my new creation identity. I am a child of the King. I belong to the royal household of God. He is very pleased to call me his own. I am whole, I am complete, and I lack nothing in him. I choose today to speak only what is good and lovely and pleasing and excellent about myself, just as you do, Father. Holy Spirit, will you help me to wake up and realize all that I have in my inheritance through Christ? I don't want to give away my inheritance. I don't want to live like a pauper in any area of my life when I have been made so wealthy through inheritance. I have every right to ask for more blessing because of the covenant you made with Jesus. You bless me through his name and for his sake, not through my efforts or my own worth. Would you help me, Holy Spirit, to lay hold of all the blessings I have through your covenant and to bless the world around me through the abundance I have in you? I admit, Father, that hopelessness creeps up on me sometimes. Help me, Holy Spirit, to remember that I have a credit account absolutely overflowing with hope, and I can make withdrawals on it any time I choose. It's your hope. It's your peace. It's your joy. I have it in spades in my inheritance. Thank you. Thank you that I can be a hope carrier and a hope releaser to this broken world. I bless you, Father. I bless you for my inheritance in Christ, that all the promises are yes, yes, yes. And I say amen to Christ Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.